John chapter 10. As we begin to look at the lesson this morning, they're giving me the sign. At least it's not the sign to check my zipper or whatever. So. Sometimes when I'm tired, I say things I shouldn't. Title of the message this morning is, But You Do Not Believe. These are the very words of Jesus as he addressed the religious leaders who thought they had it all put together religiously. But you do not believe. You got to ask the question, why did Jesus make such a statement to religious leaders? If anyone believed, you would think it would be them. But you do not believe. Now, let me start this morning by asking you, has there ever been a time in your life where you just haven't got it? You haven't figured out what somebody is saying, though they profess to be speaking English. Some of us have that issue when it comes to math, right? Mathematical equations evade some of us. I can remember when one of my daughters was struggling with division. They were teaching division in such a way that they had to tree it out and all this jazz. And they were struggling with division. And I didn't know any better. I said, well, why are you doing it that way? That I understand it, but that's really making it hard. Division's a whole lot easier. Just learn your multiplication tables and go backwards. I showed them how I did division, and they got it right away, and they said, why don't they teach it like that? Because I didn't understand the way they were teaching it, Dad. And I said, well, I don't know, but that's how I do division. She went to school and taught a bunch of other kids the same way to do division, and I was in trouble with the teacher. She was planning on that segment, I guess, taking weeks to get through to them, and and another daughter, a different daughter, who had trouble understanding rounding. You know, I did not comprehend. I was speaking English as her teachers were trying to teach her how to round. If it's 50%, or if it's 5 or above, you round up. If it's below 5, you round down. To whichever place you want to go. It seems pretty straightforward to me, and I just couldn't figure out why she wasn't getting it. And then God blessed me with computer people. Mike came into my office the other day with a list of things that I think I'm supposed to do. He rattled them off like I understood. I know he was speaking English. I know he was speaking English. The words I recognized, what they meant, well, now that was a different story. Sometimes we are just clueless, aren't we? Sometimes that cluelessness is by choice. There are certain things that I don't want to learn because if I learn them, there will be an expectation that I do them. Read this passage beginning in chapter 10, verse 22 with me, and you will notice that there are some religious leaders who are clueless. And you have to ask yourself why. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away beyond the Jordan to a place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open up this text this morning, we pray that you will give us help, that you will help us to proclaim the truth of it, to relish the truth of it, to understand and comprehend, believe the truths, and allow them to impact how we live day by day, moment by moment. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Well, this portion of the chapter opens up with a time frame, a time reference for us right there in the context. The opening verse that we read there, verse 22, stated that this was the Feast of Dedication. This particular feast was known by several names. One of them was the Feast of the Maccabees. I'll explain why later. The Feast of Dedication, the Feast of the Maccabees. You probably have heard of the term of Hanukkah. That's this feast. It is around the same time frame as we celebrate Christmas, and a Jew would celebrate Hanukkah. It's also referenced as the Festival of Lights. All of these names have been applied to this same feast, and there's a reason for each one of them. For example, the Feast of Dedication was a feast celebrating the dedication of the temple after it had been cleaned out from it had been desecrated by some Greeks, and so it was rededicated, so it's known as the Feast of Dedications. The ones who did that were a group of Jews known as the Maccabees. They raised up against the Greeks, so you can understand why it's referenced as the Feast of the Maccabees. And it also, that Festival of Lights kind of has the history. The tradition says that basically when they went in to clean out the tabernacle or the temple, when they went to clean it out, they found a bottle of oil that had not been opened yet. It was enough for one day. They poured it into the lanterns to light the menorah, they lit it, and it stayed lit for 8 days. Thus, the feast came about that it lasted for 8 days. It is considered by Jews to be a miracle of God that burned for 8 days when there was only enough oil for the lights for one day, and that gave them time to get oil. If you remember reading in your Old Testament, that light was to burn perpetually. And so that's the kind of the backdrop, historical backdrop of this feast. It's approximately two months after the Feast of the Tabernacles, so that gives you a little bit of a time frame. It's celebrated, as I started to say, the victory of the Maccabeans over Antiochus Epiphanes, who had gone in and had done as much as he could to disgrace the temple of God, to the point where he even sacrificed pigs on the altar. And so you can imagine how devastating that was. This revolt was led, and it was during that intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, almost right in the middle of that time period when this feast was instituted. Obviously, it's not a feast that is mentioned in the Old Testament. It happened later, but as we go into the New Testament, it was recognized as a feast for the Jews. So as we get that time frame, and that will come into play if I get around to it, that time frame will come into play a little later in the message this morning. But as we think about this, you see the initial contact was the Jewish leaders came to Jesus and they basically said, "All right, inquiring minds want to know, tell us, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah?" The text here in the New American Standard, they said, translated it, "tell us plainly." The idea, I think, here is that you remember how Jesus often spoke and taught. He taught in parables. He often answered a question with a question. And so there was this idea where they came to him and they said, "You know, you've been doing these parables, these picture stories, these riddles. We just want to hear it straight out because we want to know what you're saying. Are you the Messiah or not?" Now, one of the things that probably we, if we don't study the Old Testament enough, we don't probably grasp, there are quite a few prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. And to be honest, I don't think the Jews quite understood the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, the predictions of the coming of the Messiah. There were many of them given throughout the Old Testament what the Messiah would be like. And while they got some of it, they focused in on some of it, they didn't get all of it for sure. So they ask, "Are you the Christ?" And they're asking, "Are you the promised Messiah, the one that the prophets talked about?" But their idea of what the Messiah would come and do was very limited to the political realm. Their mindset was addressing where they were at with regard to their relationship with Rome. They were under oppression. They were under the leadership, the control of Rome. And they were always looking for the political solution to that, where Israel would once again be raised to the prominent place that it once had possessed under King David. And the Messiahship was actually a direct promise through David that there would always be someone upon his throne. And so that's their focus. That's where they're tuned in. So they're asking Jesus, really, I believe, "Are you the one that's going to save us or deliver us from Rome? Tell us plainly. Don't lie." Now, I just want to quickly run through some of these. The prophecies concerning the Messiah there are many in the Old Testament. We'll hit the highlights here. The Messiah, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. So they knew that that's what they were looking for, a virgin-born person. And interestingly enough, every girl before they got married hoped, every good Jewish girl hoped, that they would be the one chosen to bear the Messiah. So the idea that the Messiah would proclaim good news to the poor. That also comes out of Isaiah. Micah mentions that. The fact that the Messiah would offer physical healing, that several places in Isaiah. The idea that the Messiah would ride on a donkey, very specific, but Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 tells us that the Messiah would be betrayed. There were several passages, Zechariah, several in Psalms, so I just put a few up there, but the idea here is that this is one that they chose to ignore. That the very focus of the reason for why Christ came and walked upon the earth these 3.5 years, or 30, his ministry 3.5 years, he lived 33.5 years approximately on the face of the earth. The very focus of that first coming was this fulfillment of this. That he would come and say, pay sin's penalty, that he would be betrayed, that he would have no form, no comeliness, and that he would go to the cross and pay sin's penalty. But they didn't want to listen to that. They were clueless to those prophecies. They knew they were there, they read them, but it was just as if they brushed over them and went right to the political, oh, he's going to set up a kingdom. Another one was that the Messiah would provide atonement for sin. And they kind of ignored how that had to happen. He had to die and pay sin's penalty. All of those were prophecies that were very clearly given to the children of Israel through the Old Testament prophets. But when they asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" I don't think they had any of those except for the, "Are you going to rule and reign? And are you going to set up your kingdom on earth? Are you that guy?" That's really all they wanted to know. Now, interesting, there are messianic prophecies. Let me read just a couple for you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is the time frame that really we'll see very clearly as it unfolds. "When your days are over and your feet will rest with the ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you and your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name and will establish the throne of his kingdom." Obviously, this is the time frame. If you go and look at where you're at in 2 Samuel chapter 7 right there, this is the Davidic covenant. This is the promise that God is making to David while he's king. This is long before where we're at in John's gospel, and it's a promise of the fact that there will always be someone on the throne. The Jews held on to that promise. They held on to that promise because it fit their political agenda. Isn't it interesting? It is a truth. It will happen. It is yet future. Christ will literally come and rule and reign upon earth. You doubt that, go to the book of Revelation. That explains it very clearly, that he will set his feet on the Mount of Olives and he will rule and reign in Jerusalem. And that will be the ultimate fulfillment of this, of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9 also talks about that. We've alluded to this before. Of the greatness of the government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So they had reason to look forward to the coming of a king. They just missed everything else. Jesus' response to this question, "Are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly," is, "I've already answered that question. We have been through this before." And he answered it, and he tells them, "I answered it in two ways. I have told you where I'm from." The two ways he answered is, "I told you and I showed you. I told you who I was and I showed you. In answer, in part of that fulfillment of I told you, he says, I told you where I was from. I am from heaven. I am from the Father. That is where I am from. I am the eternal one. I've always been, and I came down, and I took upon flesh. That I told you. I told you about my relationship with the Father. I don't do anything separate from the Father. We are one. We're connected. He reiterates that in this text a little while later. We'll look at that. I told you the I ams. By this time in John's gospel, John has recorded for us Jesus' statement, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the gate, and I am the good shepherd. And all of that ties back, and Jesus masterfully states those things in connection with the great I am that we hear when Moses asks, who shall I say sent me? And God said, you tell them the I am that I am sent you, the self-existent one sent you. So that Jesus really ties in to his being the Son of God, being God in the flesh, and he is proclaiming, I told you that. But I also showed you that I was God in the flesh. I turned the water into wine. I healed the official son. I did the healing at the pool of Bethesda. I did the feeding of the 5,000, later the feeding of the 4,000. I did the healing of the man born blind when he was born blind. Just did that one not too long ago. And the consensus is that no man can do that if God's not doing it in and through him. And so he is saying, I told you, and I showed you, and you have not believed. You do not believe. That's a terrible place to be, isn't it? Think about this for a moment. Jesus was the master teacher of all time. Jesus didn't have issues like most of us who present the Word of God. We can get it wrong. He never did. He proclaimed it with truth and with accuracy. The message, the gospel, the good news of God the Father. He proclaimed it. He lived it out in his life. Sadly, sometimes if you get your eyes on a pastor, when a pastor blows it, you can say, well, none of it must be real. There are pastors falling, spiritual leaders falling, all over the place, all the time, always has been. I almost did not enter into the ministry because there was one pastor in the United States, other than my father, that I looked up to in our fellowship with great admiration. I didn't know him well, but I had heard enough about him, and I was just enamored with his ministry, and then all of a sudden he fell into sin. Only problem was it wasn't he fell into sin all of a sudden. It was progressive. That's how sin is, isn't it? And I thought to myself, I was in seminary at the time, it all broke loose, and I thought to myself, if that man can't make it, how in the world can I? The truth of the matter is, these individuals were looking at a pure and spotless Lamb of God who proclaimed the message of the gospel with complete accuracy, not only in what he said, but in how he lived. And they still did not believe. You have to ask yourself the question, why? Why did they not believe? And Jesus told them why. You did not believe because you are not my sheep. Now chew on that for a moment. There were people in Israel that were his sheep. He talked about the flock. He talked about the fold. He had talked about being the gate. He had talked about the fact that he was the protector of his sheep. He here says, the shepherd goes in and speaks, you are not my sheep, because when I am speaking, you're not following. You're clueless. You're not getting it. I'm telling you and I am showing you who I am, and still you don't follow me. In fact, throughout this section of John, we recognize that there is this ongoing confrontation, the conflict between the religiosity of Jesus' day and Jesus himself. Amazing. Some of that stemmed out of the fact that if Jesus was God, if Jesus was who he said he was, if Jesus did set up, they were in jeopardy of losing their rank and their position because Jesus held nothing back. He called it like he saw it when it came to the religious leaders of his day. Why hadn't they believed? Why were they clueless? Why hadn't they got it? Well, it's because fundamentally they were not his sheep. Fundamentally, he's saying you weren't chosen. You're not my sheep. Here's what happens. Going back to the analogy of the sheep, he is saying, when you are my sheep, you hear the shepherd, you hear me speak, and you follow. The sheep know the shepherd. They follow after the shepherd. They are brought in and taken out and cared for and looked after and protected by the shepherd. This is a wonderful section, verse 28 and 29, probably some of my favorite verses in all of God's Word. Because they declare the benefit to those who are sheep, the benefit of belonging. Notice it. And I give what? What is Jesus saying he gives to his sheep? I give eternal life. I give. It's not you and me. It's you, not you do 50% and I do 50%. It's I give eternal life. I give eternal life to them. And to accentuate it, to draw an exclamation point, and they will never perish. Meditate on that source. Jesus is the source of eternal life. He doesn't just call it eternal life, but he makes sure that they understand they will never perish. I think it's important for us to define death. Clear back in the Garden of Eden, God had told Adam and Eve, in the moment you eat of that fruit, you will what? Surely die. And Satan came along and he said, did God really say that? You won't surely die. In the moment you eat thereof, you'll get wisdom. You'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. Did Adam and Eve die the moment they sinned in the Garden of Eden? Nope. Not physically. Physically, they at that moment, though, started to die physically. They were in the process of dying physically. Death passed upon them physically, but they started the dying process. But spiritually, they were dead immediately. Now we have to define death just a little bit. because there is a miscommunication, a misthought out there concerning death. There is the idea that death means annihilation. You die, you go away, you die, you go, your body decomposes, it goes back into the ground, it becomes dust. I mean, after all, that's what they say when they put you into the ground, right? Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. But the reality is, the definition of death isn't annihilation at all. You remember the passage of Scripture where it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You see, the real definition of death is separation. That is a great definition for death. When we die physically, our body is separated from our spirit. Does our spirit die? No, there's just a separation that takes place. For the saints, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is a separation that takes place. And the Bible is very clear that once we are caught up with the Lord, once the rapture takes place, we will be given new bodies. It's not that won't that be great? Some of you with aches and pains and fighting, I was so messed up yesterday. I was trying to work on something. It was hot out, and I was bending over like this, and my glasses kept wanting to slide off. And I thought, oh, for the day when I don't have to have glasses. What a day that will be. But the Bible talks about a second death, which is far greater, and that is the death of being eternally separated from God for all of eternity. Again, it's not annihilation. It is not speaking of annihilation. It is speaking of being distanced from God, being apart from God, being punished and separated from God for all of eternity. But this passage talks about the eternal life for those who are his sheep, that he gives them eternal life, that they won't perish, that they are secure. Look at how secure they are. Look at how secure they are. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Underline it, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus says, those who are my sheep are in my hand. I have given them eternal life. That'd be pretty awesome. Just if we grasp a hold of that truth, that's awesome. That's a wonderful truth. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's. It's like there's a double lock system on his sheep. It's as if God says there is no way that anybody's going to get any sheep that belong to me. They are secure. But here Jesus is speaking to a bunch of religious people who don't get it, who are not his sheep, telling them that. Why is he telling people who are not responding, who are not accepting, and who appear from what we can tell in the context will never respond, will never accept? Why is he telling that? Well, one of the reasons, very probable, is that there were others who were listening that were his sheep. The message of eternal life, the idea of having a relationship with God, a blissful, glorious relationship in a body that has no aches or pains, that doesn't see death, where there is no sin, does that not appeal to you? If you were there, the religious leaders are there, if you're there as a Jew and you're listening to Jesus, isn't there a little bit of you that thinks some of the crowd were sitting there going, I want eternal life. I hope I'm one of his sheep. I want to believe. Then Jesus makes a statement in verse 30 that throws the whole thing. It's like adding gasoline to the fire that's already burning. And the Jews understand exactly what Jesus is claiming. He says there, I and the Father are one. Boy, that got their attention. Because in the Jewish mindset, they are thinking he is speaking blasphemy. In fact, that's what they tell him. We are picking up stones not because of the good works you do, the later in the text, but because you spoke blasphemous words. You put yourself on par with God. As you go through the Old Testament, there are all kinds of stonable offenses. It's a good thing that the land of Israel was a very rocky place, because let me just run through these real quick for you. If you murdered somebody, you could get stoned. We understand that. If you did kidnapping, you could get stoned. If you attacked one's parents and caused them bodily harm, kids, you could be stoned according to the law of the Jews. Cursing one's parents could earn you stoning. Sacrificing a child to Moloch could get you stoned. Being willing to neglect something that there is neglect. Someone and with resulting in death could get you stoned. Sorcery could get you stoned. Being a medium or a spiritist, an enchanter, a witch could get you stoned. Breaking the Sabbath could get you stoned. That's one of the reasons why they wanted to stone Jesus, because they viewed him, even though he was the Lord of the Sabbath, they viewed him as breaking the Sabbath because he was doing all these good works, healing people on the Sabbath. Sacrificing to an idol, that could get you stoned. Trespassing in God's holy places, that could get you stoned. Blaspheming against God could get you stoned. False prophecies could get you stoned. If you were a false prophet, you said this was going to happen on this date and it didn't, you were to be stoned. On and on and on. Contempt for the final decision of the high court of the land, that could get you stoned. The high court rules, you don't like it, you go around spouting about it, that could get you stoned. Giving a false testimony in a capital case could get you stoned. Adultery could get you stoned. Incest could get you stoned. Marriage to both the mother and the daughter of the same and her daughter, that could get you stoned. Rape could get you stoned. Homosexuality could get you stoned. Bestiality could get you stoned. Prostitution could get you stoned. Pretending to be a virgin when you weren't one, that could get you stoned. Claiming to be God when you weren't, that could get you stoned. Blasphemy and failure to keep the Sabbath. All of those things could get you stoned. And so here they are, and they're looking at Jesus, and they are recognizing he is healing on the Sabbath, one offense that could get you stoned, and now he has just bold-faced claimed to be God. I and the Father are one. I want you to notice down in verse 33 that the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. And I also want you to notice that as you go through that text, Jesus never denies what he's claiming. He never says, oh, you misunderstood me. I wasn't claiming that. He just simply lets them continue to understand what he is saying because he is truly claiming to be God in the flesh. The Jews picked up stones, verse 31, again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father, for which of them are you stoning me? Nobody does those works except they're from God. And I showed them to you. I demonstrated my deity to you. And the Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, see, they didn't get it, make yourself out to be God. Was he making himself out to be God? Absolutely. He was both declaring it verbally and he was demonstrating it with the miracles John records for us, Luke records for us, Matthew records for us, a multiplicity of miracles. And yet, they're ready to take Jesus down. There's no clarification. Jesus doesn't argue with them. And there is this interesting phrasing that happens. Jesus says, well, let's go back into the Bible. Let's look back at the Old Testament. Look at verse 34. Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? By the way, that's little g's. How do we understand that? What in the world is Jesus saying? Well, let me put it to you this way. In that very passage, and if you go there, to look up the context there in Psalm 82, verse 6, you'll notice that there were judges that were referred to as gods. They were judges that were not walking the way they should have been walking. But yet they are referred to as gods. In other words, they are God's spokesman. Now, if that doesn't quite set well with you, I think I can explain it just a little bit more. They were God's representatives, therefore they were said as though they were gods. There's a passage stating Exodus chapter 4, verse 16, where it says that Moses will be like God to who? You know, to Aaron. Remember the whole concept when Moses got called? He said, but, you know, Lord, I don't speak well. I have trouble speaking. How can I lead these people? And God actually gets kind of upset with Moses. But he finally gives Moses his brother Aaron. And this is the context. He says, Aaron will become your mouthpiece. And when you speak to Aaron, it will be like I am speaking. You will be like God to Aaron. He will speak to the people for you. In other words, he is Aaron. Aaron will speak to the people for you. And it will be as if he were your mouth and if you were God to him. There's only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 makes that very clear. This is not a proof text. These references are not proof texts where we are being told that we will someday be gods. Don't ever believe that. We're not going to be gods. We're not going to be ruling our own worlds in a sense like that. We're not that. We are creations of Almighty God, and there will forever and always only be one God. But we can be his representatives, his spokesman, his mouthpiece. And there back in Psalm 82, verse 6, that whole context there, it's not a good thing. The judges weren't being commended, by the way. Go look at the context. John MacArthur put it this way, if mere men who were evil could in some sense be called gods, how could it be inappropriate for Jesus, the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, to call himself the Son of God? So what Jesus does basically is use a scripture that he knows that the Jews cannot distance themselves from, and he basically says, yeah, I've claimed to be God, but there are these passages. And by the way, they weren't sent like I was. I was sent. I was set apart. I was sanctified for this very thing. Unlike them, I am better. So basically, Jesus says, I have clearly demonstrated who I am and why I came. The proof of who I am are my works. They are God's works. There is nothing that I have done as I have walked among you that has been inconsistent with the word of God that you know. There has been no atrocity that I have committed. I have not sinned against anyone. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't maimed anyone. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't used my power for evil in any way, shape, or form. Isn't that amazing? The works demonstrate my oneness with the Father. Now, it's important for us as we kind of wrap things up today for us to realize this, that we are approaching what I will refer to as the great divide of John. Chapters 1 through 10 took almost 3.5 years, covered a span of about 3.5 years in time. Most of Jesus' earthly ministry, from beginning to of the turning the water to wine until this very moment where we're at here. But when we enter into chapters 11 through 21, you need to keep in your mindset that is a time frame of not more than 2 weeks. So what does that tell us? That John covered a lot of ground over those first 10 chapters, a lot of history, a lot of time. But that when it goes into the weeks just prior to the crucifixion and to the week of crucifixion, John slows down and he gives us many more details. He documents many more things. And that will become the focus and will become much more important. Let me wrap it up with giving you a few takeaways. As you contemplate this passage, as you contemplate this message, takeaway number one, Jesus is God. He claimed it verbally and he demonstrated it through his works. If you don't believe that, you do not have eternal life. That's plain and simple. Jesus is sovereign. He is all powerful. He can do what he wants. He can call who he wants to call. He can save who he wants to save. Just ask you a question, and most of you understand, I approach scripture and you would fit me in a Calvinistic mindset. I don't swallow everything. But you would fit me in the Calvinistic mindset. I think that's pretty clear. Steve, am I pretty accurate saying that? Steve? But the truth of the matter is this. The Word of God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In other words, listen to the call of the shepherd. There is response. And the sovereignty of God doesn't take that away from you. Jesus calls, and those who belong to him will follow. And those who belong to him are secure in him. He will never let you go. You might sin, you might falter, you might stumble, but he will always reach out and draw you to himself if you truly are his sheep. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that the Word of God would go forth with power and that there would be a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. May the saints go out of here rejoicing in the power of God to keep them, to guide them, to direct them, to never let them go. May those who do not know you understand what a privilege they have of having the Word of God and hearing the good news and hearing as if it were the voice of the shepherd calling. May they not be like the religious leaders of Jesus' day. May they not avoid, disregard, disbelieve the voice of the Good Shepherd. We ask it in your precious name. Amen.